The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 1, starting to read at verse 20. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and everything living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let me say once again, it's a great joy to be here with you. I see some of you have stayed. You are very, very kind and gracious. Always appreciate that very much. Those of you who weren't at the first service or last night, let me just tell you just a little bit about myself. I'm from South Africa, quite obviously. You think I've got an accent, but actually I've got the real thing. And I'm not going to talk about the rugby as well. Lovely to be with you. I'm from South Africa. I'm married to one wife, and I've got two daughters. One's 19, one's 22, and I'm the rector of Christchurch Midrand, which is halfway between Pretoria and Johannesburg. My wife and I planted the church there in 1994. We started a school there in 1997. God blessed the work there. Our school is now, we've got 650 learners. And the church has got over 1,000 members. And we've started schools elsewhere, especially in the townships, underprivileged areas, where we've started schools for children affected by HIV/AIDS, both schools and teacher training centers and preschools. And we hope to grow that and to share the gospel through that. The great motto that I have for our schools, all schools have a motto which says they're preparing their children for life. I say we prepare children for life and death, because we want them to know the gospel, we want them to know Christ, because that's the only way to prepare for death. So God has blessed us. We have wonderful opportunities to share the gospel and to start Christian institutions and schools and ministries We have great freedom in our country, much more so than you have in the UK and in Europe. I think it's very tough to be a Christian, to be a Christian church in the UK, much harder than for us in South Africa or in Africa. And we pray for you, and we pray for the spread of the gospel in Europe, which is so hardened and so secular. And we have great opportunities to share the gospel freely, to start Christian institutions freely, and to share the gospel through that. Of course, we have other challenges. Every country has its challenges. And we are only strangers here. We're only pilgrims. We're only passing through. In a couple of years' time, I'll be out of here, and I'll be home. So in the meantime, we do what we can, don't we, as Christians and Christian churches, to spread the gospel. We need to be opportunists. Wherever there's an opportunity, individually or corporately, we should look for opportunities. That's why we're into schools and teacher training centers and preschools. Those are opportunities that have come to us. And we're opportunists. If that's an opportunity, well, why don't we take it and use it and get the gospel out through it? Now, you will have your own context and your own challenges here, but there are always opportunities for us to look for ways to share the gospel and the word of God. We're going to have a look at Genesis chapter 1. That's enough about me and about the work in Johannesburg. Just to thank Clive so much for having me here this weekend. It's very gracious of him to open up the pulpit to me. So, Clive, thank you so much. Do appreciate that. Thank you to Mark and Sarah Payne, who have been my hosts. They're from South Africa, as you know. I've said to them, come home, all is forgiven. It is our loss and your gain, and they're serving God here, and that's a wonderful thing. But thank you to Mark and to Sarah for their hospitality and their friendship and their love, which is greatly, greatly appreciated. Earlier this morning, those of you who were here, we looked at the question, who is God, from Genesis 1. We're going to have a look at the question, who is man? And we're also going to spend most of our time here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, which helps us to answer that question. But let me first pray, and then we'll dig into God's Word. Father, we thank you so much that we don't live in fear and superstition, that you are not unknown, that your Word has revealed to us what is the purpose of life and the meaning of life. Your Word has revealed to us who is God and who are we and why we're here. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will draw us to yourself. We pray, Lord, for those here this morning who may have drifted from God in one way or the other, that as we study your word, that your Holy Spirit will take away the blindness from their eyes and the hardness from their hearts. Lord, all of us, as we come to the end of the week and we start a new week, we find it so easy to drift away from God. And we pray, Lord, that as we sing, as we pray, as we open your word, that by your Holy Spirit you may draw us back to yourself. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. So the first question is, who is God? The second question is, who is man? We're going to look at verses 26 to 27. So let me read that to you again. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, we're not going to be able to look at everything in those two verses, but I do want to pick up two things in particular. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And secondly, what are the implications that we are made in the image of God? Let me just go down a couple of side roads before we get to that. The first is our cultural context. John Lennox said, if you haven't read any of his books, please do so. They are brilliant. He's a professor of maths at Oxford and a committed Christian. John Lennox said, "There is more controversy today over the origin of human beings than there is over the origin of the universe." End of quote. Verse 26 notices, for centuries, the Western world in particular, has believed verse 26, that man is made in the image of God. That has been the foundation of the Western world, of human rights, of social justice, of a concern for the poor and the disadvantaged. But increasingly that concept, the last 20, 30 years, 40 years, that concept, probably from the time of Darwin, has been attacked by intellectuals, by professors at university, by people in the media, and so on. And increasingly that concept that we are made in the image of God is being watered down. Peter Singer from Princeton University said, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God. Human beings are no more unique than other animals." End of quote. John Gray, professor at London School of Economics, says, I quote, "Many people have not given up Christianity's cardinal error, the belief that humans are radically different from other animals." End of quote. Now, let me tell you that your worldview on this particular matter is absolutely critical. If men and women are not unique, if they are not made in the image of God, there is absolutely no reason for us to be concerned about human rights. There's absolutely no reason why we should oppose abortion or euthanasia. There's absolutely no rational, reasonable reason why we should oppose what Hitler did to 6 million Jews and 1 million gypsies. None at all. If you lose this principle from your worldview, you lose everything. It becomes a jungle. It's dog eats dog. And in many parts of the world, that is so. Because this principle isn't paramount. That men and women are unique. They are significant because they're made in the image of God. Second side road is that when we ask the question, who is man? Is that man is both dust and spirit. So Genesis doesn't deny what chemistry teaches us, that all of life has a chemical base. Now, perhaps you haven't noticed that, but notice chapter 1, verse 11. We all have the same chemical base, all living creatures, animals and humans. Notice chapter 1, verse 11, let the land produce vegetation. Chapter 1, verse 24, let the land produce living creatures. Chapter 2, verse 7, have a look at that. Chapter 2, verse 7, have you got it there? The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. That's from the land. So Genesis 1 affirms that life, all of life, and human life have the same chemical base. So in many respects, we are no different from the other animals. We eat, we sleep, we run, we breathe, we reproduce, we have similar diseases, similar organs. There was a time when the certain valve in your heart, you would get a pig's valve, and it fitted perfectly well. And that's because we're all made of the same chemical base. And that's what is affirmed here in Genesis chapter 1. But what is also affirmed is that we're not only made of dust, we're also spirit. And you pick that up in chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, that is not said of any of the other animals or creatures. None of them have the breath of life. Only man. So if you want to understand yourself, you need to understand that you have a dual nature. You are made of dust. I'm made of dust. We are made for this world. We are compatible to the world in which we live because we are made of this world. We are made of dust. But also, we are creatures of another world. You have a spirit. You have a soul. You long for something more than this world, which is why our souls will never be satisfied by created things, only by the Creator. Third side road, just very briefly, I'm going to use the word man as it is used in verse 27, referring both to man and female. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But notice there in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So Moses uses the word man generically to speak of both male and female. I'm not being a chauvinist, but I'll generally just use the word man, referring to both male and female. All right, let's dig in. What does it mean? First principle, what does it mean that we are made in the image of God? And let me share with you, or glean from the scriptures, four or five aspects, four or five angles of what it means to be made in the image of God. And it's really all found here in Genesis 1. The first is that man, male and female, is a unique being. So if you look at Genesis 1 as a literary unit, from a literary point of view, there's a steady progression of thought in the first 25 verses. And the high point, the culmination, is verse 26. In every other act of creation, God merely speaks and things happen. But verse 26, you'll notice it's different. Man, who is the apex, the crown of God's creative activity. Here we have that majestic plural. Let us make man in our image. So it's quite a critical verse for us in terms of understanding ourselves, our identity, our self-image, our self-understanding. It answers the question, who am I? Where do I come from? Do I matter? Do I have any value? So evolutionary humanism says, well, we're really all just animals, sophisticated animals, some of us, but we're really all just animals. We're here by chance, fate, mutation. We've arisen from the primeval slime. Well, that's not true of us, but some of our children, of course. We're nothing more than chemical equations. That's what evolutionary humanism tells us. The sum total of atoms and molecules. Jacob Bronowski wrote in his book, The Identity of Man, I quote, "Man is a part of nature in the same way that a stone is, or a cactus, or a camel," end of quote. Now, the problem with that philosophy is that if there is no God, if we are not made in the image of God, if we are just like a cactus or a stone or a camel, there is no reasonable or rational basis for us to treat human beings any differently than we treat animals. And we slaughter them by the tens of thousands, chickens, lambs, cows in the abattoirs every day. So why should we treat human beings any differently if we are purely animals? In total contrast, what the Bible says is you're no accident. You are not here by chance or fate or mutation. No, you are unique. You are distinct from all the rest of creation. You have intrinsic value, not just because of your economic worth, but you have intrinsic value. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. You bear the characteristics of God. Now, there may be someone here this morning or listening on the CD or the website who struggles with a real self, low self-image. No one else knows, but you know. Perhaps you come from a dysfunctional family. Perhaps you were abused as a child or teenager, physically, emotionally, and that can destroy your self-image. Perhaps you've been told all your life you'll never amount to anything. You were a mistake. Why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? You need to know today you are not a mistake. You're not a nobody. You're not an accident. No, you are infinitely precious. You have infinite value and worth and dignity. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. You bear the characteristics of God. In fact, you are so precious that God sent his only son to rescue you and die for you. Can you believe that someone died for you? I mean, that's so extraordinary. Someone died for me. That's how precious we are. We are unique human beings made in the image of God with infinite dignity and value and worth. Secondly, man is a spiritual being. So men and women are the only creatures that pray. That's apart from the praying mantis. You go to any race, culture, people group, except the intellectualized Western world, and you will find people who pray and who worship. Everywhere you go, through the ages, people always pray to something, always worship something, because everyone is a spiritual being. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "He has set eternity in the hearts of men." So because we are made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, we all have this yearning, this longing to relate to God, to know God, to communicate with God. It's kind of fleshed out in one of three ways, that longing, that yearning, that eternity in their hearts. God has set eternity in their hearts. It's fleshed out in three ways. It's either fleshed out in organized religion, like the church, or it's fleshed out in spirituality. Most of our friends and colleagues are into some kind of spirituality. Or it's fleshed out in a restlessness and a yearning that is never satisfied. Remember that movie? It was a kind of a cult movie a number of years ago, The Matrix. Remember that? Morpheus said to Neo, I quote, he said, "Let me tell you why you are here. It's because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life. There's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there. Like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad." End of quote. What is that splinter? That splinter is chapter 2, verse 7. God has breathed life into us, and we all have souls and spirits, and we all have a longing for eternity, for God, for heaven. And when we don't seek Him, it's like a splinter in your mind driving you mad, because nothing ultimately satisfies. We are all spiritual beings. It's important for us to understand that I'm both dust and spirit. You'll never understand yourself, you'll never understand other people, you'll never understand the world, you'll never understand the gospel, unless you realize I'm made of dust and spirit. Unless you understand that I'm both physical and spiritual. And that longing, that infinite, that intense longing, do you remember sometimes when you're listening to your favorite music, whatever it is, there's a kind of longing in your heart and soul that you just want it to keep going forever. Or you're looking at your favorite view that you really love, and there's this unsatisfied longing and yearning for something more. What is that longing? It's a longing for God. It's a longing for heaven. It's a longing for eternity. We all have that, whether we admit it or not. It's human nature. We're made of dust and spirit, and your spirit will never be satisfied with created things. It will only be satisfied with the Creator. I often say at weddings, I don't think it's politically correct, but I often say at weddings when I'm preaching, I'm saying, do you know that no single human being will satisfy all your longings and your needs? And that's true. No human being can do that. No created thing can do that. Only the Creator can do that. So there we are. First of all, man is a unique being. Man is a spiritual being. Thirdly, man is a communal being. Now, we are not solitary creatures. We are communal creatures. And that is because we are made in the image of God. And God is a community. We saw that in the first talk, that God is Trinity, that there is a community in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we find that here in Genesis 1, if you weren't with us. Genesis 1, verse 1, God the Father creates. Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God hovers over the water. So immediately we are introduced to the concept that there's a plurality in the Godhead. Verse 26, not let me make man in my image, let us make man in our image. So it's almost as if there was a divine committee meeting discussing the creation of man, made in the image of God. God's a community. God's a small group. I hope I'm not being sacrilegious, but three persons perfectly loving each other. The source of love. That's why the source of Islam is not love, because you have a solitary God. You have monism. There's not a relationship in the Godhead of Islam. It's just Allah. So the basis of Islam is not love. There are elements of mercy, but only if you deserve it, which we don't, of course. But the reason why Islam is violent and is as it is because of its doctrine of God. It's not a trinity. We have a trinity where all three persons know each other, love each other. Now, we are made in the image of God. God is community. Therefore, we have a longing for community. That's what we are. That's why we get lonely and depressed and discouraged when we are isolated for long periods of time. Of course, we're all different. Some of us can cope without other people for a day or two, others just for an hour or two. Perhaps if you had a bad week at work, you'd like a week away. But solitary confinement is dehumanizing, because we are made to live in community. That's why we find satisfaction and satisfaction and purpose in relationships, in intimacy, in family life, in friendships, in marriage. You know that wonderful quote from the book by Marjorie Williams called The Velveteen Rabbit. I've got it on my Kindle. You should read it. Let me quote to you from The Velveteen Rabbit. The Velveteen Rabbit turned to the old, wise, experienced skin horse in the nursery and asked, "What is real? Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and stick out, handle?" The skin horse replied, "Real isn't how you are made. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "Does it happen all at once or bit by bit?" "Oh, it doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get very shabby. But we become real through relationships of love. It lasts for always. Once you are real, you cannot become unreal again." That's why we as Christians and a Christian church are so concerned about relationships, about community, and why you need to be concerned about it, that we give time and energy to build relationships, to rebuild relationships, to build bridges, to be reconciled with each other, to deal with issues and conflict. Why? Because we're concerned about community. We're made in the image of God. And God is a community. Fourth thing, God is a creative being. So God is a unique being. God is a spiritual being. God is a communal being. God is a creative being. We're looking at the concept, what it means to be made in the image of God. Well, man is a creative being. So Genesis 1 and 2, God is preeminently a God who creates. Man who is made in the image of God has the ability and desire to be creative, just like his creator. So creativity is part of our human nature, and it'll be fleshed out in hundreds of different ways. Maybe homemaking, hospitality, engineering, teaching, computers. No, not computers. art, music, dance, literature. Just by the way, there'll be no computers in heaven. Do you know that? Because heaven is perfect. I can't find the verse, but it is somewhere. You see, God is the greatest sculptor and the greatest painter and the greatest artist and the greatest musician in the universe. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So creation is like a magnificent canvas where God is painted and God is revealed. The beauty of his nature, of his character, created by God. Ever seen a snowflake under a microscope? You've got to be quick. Ever seen an African sunset? Ever looked at the little hands and feet of a newborn baby? It's extraordinary, isn't it? It is magnificent. God's the creator, God's the painter, God's the sculptor. And when we use our creative gifts, we are modeling ourselves on God. So it's important that we understand that. All our artistic gifts and talents come from God. Being spiritual isn't only when you come to church or pray or read the Bible. Of course, those are critical. But being spiritual is when you use your gifts and talents in creativity. It may be art, it may be music, it may be all kinds of things. Drama, poetry, homemaking, gardening. When we use our creative gifts, we are modeling ourselves on God. Because God is a creative God. Fifthly, man is a unique being, man is a spiritual being, man is a communal being, man is a creative being. Notice fifthly, verse 27, man is male and female in being. It's very interesting that Genesis 2 and 3 tells us about the different roles and different functions of men and women. We are different. God's given us different roles and different functions. But Genesis 1 affirms the equal value, dignity, worth of both men and women. So there are kind of two points here that we can pick up, two principles. The one is that it's actually God who made us different. So you pick that up, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The idea that you still find in certain branches of feminism that men and women are the same is absolute nonsense, isn't it? You only have to be married for 5 minutes to know emotionally, psychologically, physically, we are different. But both men and women are made in the image of God, even though we are different and distinct. I was telling Mark and Sarah, I was counseling a couple who came to see me. They were kind of on the fringes of the church, and they came to see me, and they said they want to get divorced. So I said, well, why do you want to do that? They'd been married 5-6 years. They said, well, we're incompatible. I said, my goodness me, I thought that was a requirement. I mean, of course we're incompatible. You're a two sinners marrying each other. That's bad enough. And the one is from Venus and the other is from Mars. So, I mean, what do you expect? We're going to be incompatible. That's no reason to get divorced. That's why you get married. It's God who made us different. It's God who made us distinct. So if you're a woman, your distinctiveness of your femaleness come from God. If you're a man, the distinctiveness that make you a man come from God. But it not only affirms our distinction, but it affirms our equality. Very clear, women are not inferior or subservient to men. No, they are equally made in the image of God. The Christian faith, my dear friends, more than any other religion affirms that. Wherever the Christian faith has been dominant in any race or culture or country, you will find unbelievable freedom for women. Go to any country which has not been influenced by the Christian faith and you will find oppression of women. That is why we must love Muslims, but Islam is another matter. Amongst other things, it discriminates against half the world's population. And God says, no, we are equally made in the image of God. Can you imagine? This was written 3,500 years ago. Moses wrote around about 1,500 BC. 3,500 years ago. There was no United Nations. There was no European Union. There was no Bill of Rights. There was no constitutions. There was no democracy. And yet the Bible affirms on its first page, the first page of the Bible, the absolute equality of men and women. Both made in the image of God. Isn't that extraordinary? God got it right in the beginning. Well, of course he did. He's God. Both men and women are made in the image of God. We may have different roles and different functions, but in our worth, our dignity, our value, we are absolutely and completely equal. Well, let's have a look quickly. We just have a few minutes left. We looked at the question, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Let me just pick up three implications. What are the implications? And I've touched on these already for us to be made in the image of God. The first implication is human rights. Christians, more than anybody else, have a logical, rational, reasonable basis for human rights. If you take atheism to its logical conclusion, then there's no rational basis for human rights or social justice because we're all just animals. Which is precisely why you've had those brutal, brutal social experiments of Stalin killing millions, tens of millions of people, of Chairman Mao doing the same, the killing fields of Cambodia. Those were atheists. It's not insignificant that Hitler and the Nazi movement was profoundly influenced by Nietzsche. Nietzsche was an atheist. Who did not believe that we are made in the image of God because there is no God. So what's wrong with having social experience where a couple of people get killed or you have collateral damage? The Bible, in total contrast, says that every man and woman has infinite value, infinite worth, infinite dignity. Why? Because we're made in the image of God, which means that we as Christians ought to be deeply concerned about human rights and social justice and poverty and unemployment and the abuse of women and children and human trafficking. And the reason is because there are no unimportant people, there are no insignificant people. Remember, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called No Little People. It's a great title, isn't it? No Little People. Tells us that in God's eyes, however unwanted, however deformed, however young or old, we have value and significance. Now, if you look into human history, especially since the Reformation, it's the gospel and the Bible that has affirmed human rights. So the whole modern medical hospital movement was founded on Christian principles. So the movement of Red Cross of St. John's was founded after the Reformation. Prison reform in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s came from Christians who said, even if a person is guilty, you don't chop off his hands, you don't treat him inhumanely. Why? Because he's still made in the image of God, even though he's guilty. Wilberforce, of course, fought against slavery and the slave trade for 40, 50 years. Why? Because he was a Christian. He actually only wrote one book. It was a book on justification by faith. But because he was a Christian, he knew that every human being has value, and he opposed the slave trade. Child labor, abuse of women, children have been set back because of Christian principles. Biblical principles, the principle we read here in chapter 1, verse 26. My dear friends, without verse 26 and 27, we have no basis for any kind of human rights whatsoever, no rational basis. Second area, what are the implications, is racial prejudice. Now, our world is riddled with racial prejudice, and many of the wars that we have in our world is based upon that. Of course, I come from a country where we mastered the art of racial prejudice. And people were discriminated against, as they are in many other parts of the world, purely on the basis of the pigmentation of their skin, or where they came from, or the language they speak, or the accent on their lips. Well, what does verse 26 tell us? It tells us that irrespective of your race, your color, your language, your background, irrespective of your education, irrespective of what school tie you wear, we are all made in the image of God. Therefore, we have no right to discriminate against other people. I can't speak for England, but I do know there are many East European people, Polish people, African people. And sometimes one hears of talk that really discriminates against them. I'm not getting into the politics. But ultimately, we're all made in the image of God. And we have no right as Christians to discriminate against someone just because they're Polish or Bulgarian or come from Morocco. Because we all bear the image of God. Remember that lovely quote from Shakespeare. I don't think Shakespeare was a Christian. I've read books that says we're not sure who Shakespeare was. But anyway, here we go. Shakespeare wrote The Merchant of Venice. And there's a wonderful quote. You may remember this from your school days where Shylock the Jew was persecuted by Gentiles and Christians. Now, Shakespeare would have had a Christian worldview, which would have dominated his writing. He may not have been a Christian, but he would have had a Christian worldview. This is what Shylock the Jew says, who's being persecuted by Gentiles and Christians. He says, "I am a Jew. Hath not a Jew eyes? Hath not a Jew hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, passions, fed with the same food, hurt with the same weapons, subject to the same diseases, healed by the same means, warmed and cool by the same winter and summer, as a Christian is? If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? End of quote. Isn't that brilliant? That's a Christian worldview. That's based on Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. We are all made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and therefore we have dignity and worth in and of ourselves, irrespective of our race, our color, our background, our language. And we as Christians need to be at the forefront of standing against any form of racial discrimination. Lastly, abortion. Bible-believing Christians oppose abortion. Why? Because life is a continuum. Life starts at conception. Life ends at death. And all of life is made in the image of God. What is in the womb? I often speak at schools, and one of the things I talk about is abortion. And all I have to do is bring slides of the unborn child, and I show the slides. And I say to the kids, is that a snake? Is it a fish? Is it a crocodile? Is it a camel? No, it's kind of obvious. It's a human being, and it's alive. It's living. And that's where we all were. That's where we all come from. That's why we as Christians oppose abortion. Why? Because that is a human being made in the image of God. And so Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let me close with this. It tells us that man, male and female, even in its lowest form, however young, however old, however retarded, however deformed, however unwanted, is unique and special because they're made in the image of God. We have a lovely DVD of a Hispanic lady in America who does, she was a social worker and she works amongst teenage girls. She deals with sexuality and early pregnancy, and she gives lectures around in many, many schools. And in one of her talks, she's a brilliant, brilliant speaker. She's a Hispanic lady. And she stops and she says, I'm Hispanic, but I do not know who my father was, and I do not know who my mother was. She says, I'm not even sure what my nationality is. You see, my mother was raped. And my mother decided not to abort me. And one day when I find my mother, perhaps in heaven, I will thank her that even though she was raped, she did not abort me. She understood that this child was not to be punished for someone else's crime, but was given birth. Why? Because she's born in the image of God. It's a stunning, stunning story of this principle. If we lose this principle, my dear friends, we lose everything. It's dog eats dog. And of course, it tells us that we are precious. It tells us that we are unique. We are so precious, we are so unique, as I said before, that God sent His Son to rescue us. What an extraordinary thing. God saw that we were so important. He didn't do that with any of the other animals, but only man. And He died so that we may be reconciled to our Creator. Well, let's pray together. Let's spend a few moments of quiet as we reflect on God's Word. You talk to God and tell Him where you are. Father, in one way or the other, we are all broken people. We are all people who need healing and wholeness. And Father, though we've tried, we won't find it within ourselves or within creation. We pray, Lord, that we will find our wholeness and our peace of heart and peace of mind in the Creator. Because we are not only made of dust, we are spirit. Father, forgive us when we've tried to find meaning and purpose in created things. It doesn't work. But forgive us when we've tried. Help us to trust You. the only one who can give us purpose and meaning. Father, there may be someone here this morning who is not right with you. Perhaps they've drifted. Perhaps they've wandered a long way. Perhaps they've never been close to you. And yet they have felt God the Holy Spirit pressing in upon their heart, their soul this morning as we've been singing and praying and reading God's word. And they know they need to get right with God. They need to stop ducking and diving. So, Father, I pray that you will work amongst us and you will deal with that person. And you will help that person to call on you and say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know that this morning I have felt a touch from God. Will you rescue me? Will you save me? Will you make me a Christian? Will you give me that purpose and meaning that I've been longing for? And Father, we thank you that when we turn to you with all our doubts and all our questions, and we turn to Christ who died for us, and call on him for mercy, that he answers and he hears. So Lord, work amongst us. Draw us to yourself, the author of all truth and life and purpose. And we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.